Well, y'all can take your Bibles and find Jonah. Jonah, probably the most famous of the minor prophets. Everybody knows the book of Jonah or has heard the book of Jonah. And that is true for most of y'all too. Bless your hearts. I preached this book, I think I told y'all last week, on Wednesday nights in 2014. And some of y'all were there. I preached it again on Sunday mornings, actually leading up to Christmas, because I think this is a great Christmas message, strangely enough, in the book of Jonah. That was 2019, and now it's 5 years later, and we're back in Jonah on Wednesday nights. And so, y'all should understand this book and get this book. A lot of people don't get this book, but I think y'all understand the message of Jonah. But I want us to go through it again, really for a couple of reasons that I really alluded to, actually, Sunday morning. First of all, we're going through Luke, and we're learning about God commanding us to love our enemies. And there's probably no better Old Testament illustration than the entire book of Jonah in terms of God's love for his enemies. Because Jonah's going to go to, really is going to be the only prophet that goes to what we would call a heathen nation. Now we know Obadiah, he preached to Edom. But Edom was descended from Esau, so there was a connection back to Abraham. But the Ninevites are pagans, that they have no knowledge of the God of Scripture, no knowledge of the God of the Jews. Now, they will come to know the God of the Jews. They've already kind of done battle with God's people. But Jonah's unique in that he's a prophet sent to a pagan people, a Gentile people. When people look at the Bible, you know, and we see God's salvation of the Jews, we often think about God saving the Jews in the Old Testament, saving the Gentiles in the New. But there's also plenty of Gentile salvation in the Old Testament. Nineveh, mass salvation of Ninevites who were Gentiles. We think of Ruth, she was a Moabite. She was saved by the God of Israel. Rahab, the harlot, she's a Gentile saved by the God of Israel. But I think Jonah stands out as a great illustration of God's love of his enemies and God's salvation of Gentiles in the Old Testament. And so as we think about the book of Jonah in light of what we're learning in Luke 6, first of all, we do see God's love of the Ninevites and sending Jonah to them. The Ninevites don't know the God of Israel, but the God of Israel knows them. And God shows grace to the Ninevites who are of the Assyrian Empire, we'll see tonight. But what's interesting is God sends one of his prophets to the Ninevites because of God's love for the Ninevites. He sends a prophet that doesn't love the Ninevites. I mean, Jonah is just truly, in human terms, the wrong man for the job. There could be no more wrong man for the job than Jonah, yet that is exactly who God sends to the Ninevites. And so Jonah's unique in that regard. It's a prophecy to a pagan nation given by a prophet that really didn't want to go. I mean, we think about the prophets in the Old Testament. All of them said, okay, Lord, I will submit. Jonah didn't say that initially. Even when we get to the end of the book of Jonah, we're going to wonder if Jonah ever repents. But we'll figure that out as we get there. Now, what's also unique about the book of Jonah, I think y'all kind of figured out how prophecy goes, right? We've been through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Most of the time when you come to a prophetic book in the Old Testament, it's truly just a sermon. I mean, that's what Hosea was about. That's what Amos was about, just preaching a message. The book of Jonah is unique. We don't get really but one line of the message that Jonah preached. We're going to get to Jonah's message. The rest of the book, the rest of the four chapters, the majority of the four chapters of Jonah is just narrative, just telling the story of Jonah's life, Jonah's struggle. We will hear Jonah's sermon. It'll be the shortest sermon you've ever heard, but it'll be the most effective sermon that's ever been preached because it will result in the salvation of an entire city. Hundreds of thousands of people will turn to the Lord. But Jonah's unique in that we don't get the message. We get just a small part of what Jonah actually preached to Nineveh. Now, obviously, his message may have been longer, but all that the Lord inspired us to know about his message is going to be very short. And so we have a unique book in terms of the audience that's going to get it, the prophet that's sent to him. We have a unique book in terms of the message that's there. But it's also unique in that the book of Jonah is probably, and again, don't want to sound like a broken record, probably one of the most misunderstood books in the Old Testament. among the minor prophets, because everybody thinks about the great fish, right? Or worse, they think about the whale, which, again, y'all know this. It's never called a whale anywhere in the book of Jonah. That fish is never referred to as a whale. It's just a great fish that swallows up Jonah. But so many times in Sunday school, right, the book of Jonah, the message of the book of Jonah is God's love for his enemies. And then God's salvation of his enemies. And yet the book of Jonah just becomes a book taught in Sunday school as a way to make a fish, right? And how could a fish swallow a man? How could a man survive in a fish? How could a man be spit out of a fish and still survive? We mess up the book of Jonah because we're all concerned about the miracle of the book of Jonah. And what's interesting is that a man being swallowed by a fish is not the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah. The greatest miracle in the book of Jonah is God's salvation of hundreds of thousands of people. And so the book of Jonah is just misunderstood and has been for a long time. And then one final thing I think is unique about the book of Jonah is really gets down to Jonah's unwillingness to go, right? Y'all have all had kids, right? And you've all told your kids what to do and your kids will go, no, right? And that's not one of the things that makes us feel all warm inside to hear our kids say, well, no. But this prophet literally told God, no, I'm not going to do what you're asking me to do. And yet, what does God do? Shows incredible grace to Jonah. He could have just wiped Jonah out, could have just turned him to dust and ashes when Jonah refuses to go. But God shows incredible grace to Jonah. Not only does he show grace to the Ninevites and the Assyrians, he shows a lot of grace to Jonah because he does show patience to Jonah. And eventually we see what we could say is some repentance on Jonah's part, because he does eventually make his way to Nineveh. Now, this is an outline that should look familiar. I don't think any time, I'm not sure if I ever changed the outline the second time I preached it, or now the third time, because it's really, it's just narrative. And so this first chapter, really, I'm not going to look at every verse. We'll stop before we get to verse 17. Really just going to leave one verse out of chapter 1. Because the book of Jonah is kind of like the book of Ruth. Ruth has four chapters, and really it's a great outline. Each chapter is kind of an outline point in the book of Ruth. Same with Jonah. Pretty much each chapter is going to be its own outline point. And so tonight we're just going to get through most of chapter 1. And again, this is really the narrative of what happens to Jonah when the call comes to him and when Jonah refuses to go. And I think the challenge before us, and this is a good challenge, one of the reasons, again, I wanted to preach the book of Jonah again to all of our hearts is we all need to constantly repent of the notion that God doesn't and can't save, or maybe the notion that we don't want to see people saved. That's who Jonah was. He was a guy that didn't want to see people saved. When at the end of the day, what didn't Jonah want? He did not want God saving his enemies. That's what Jonah didn't want. And there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. There's a little bit of Jonah in all of us, right? There's, you know, we'd lie to ourselves. We'd certainly lie to the Lord if we say we don't struggle with that, because the salvation of our enemies is something that at times may be a great challenge to us spiritually. But God can save our enemies, and we should pray for the salvation of our enemies. And so the challenge for us is just simply continue to examine our hearts. Do we have a love, true love for lost people? And more specifically, do we have a love for people who are our enemies? That's the challenge for us as we look at Jonah tonight. Now, as we think about Jonah and beginning to break it down, I'm just going to jump right into it. I'm not going to read the entire chapter to us. We'll just let the whole chapter unfold. This will sound very familiar to us. And so let's look at verses 1-3 of Jonah chapter 1. And I call this little section, Jonah Goes on the Run. Jonah Goes on the Run. Look at verse 1 of Jonah 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we get clear instruction from the Lord to Jonah, right? This isn't hard to understand. What is the Lord calling Jonah to do? Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Right? That's a pretty simple pretty simple instruction from the Lord to Jonah. Now, what a lot of people forget about the book of Jonah is that this is not the first time that God has used Jonah as a prophet. The book of Jonah is not the only time that Jonah actually spoke for the Lord. And I think this is a very important aspect of the book of Jonah. So I want you all to turn to 2 Kings. Put your bookmark in Jonah chapter 1 and turn to 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14. The book of 2 Kings truly chronicles the kings of Israel during the divided kingdom. And so we're after Solomon. The kingdom splits into two parts after Solomon. And 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles detail the reign, the history of Israel during the divided kingdom. And so when you get to 2 Kings 14, we're in the midst of a divided kingdom. And look at verse 23. Verse 23 of 2 Kings 14. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, so you got your two divided kingdom, Judah the south, Israel the north, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. However, verse 25, so he was a sinful king, right? We see that about Jeroboam in verse 23. Again, very common in the divided kingdom. A lot of sinful kings. Jeroboam was one of them. But verse 25 gives us what we could consider a good accomplishment, maybe. Verse 25 said, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath Hepher. Now, let me show you. Let's see if we can get to this little part. Maybe not. I'm going to go through. Yeah. I don't know why I put it way down here. But what you're looking at, generally speaking, right there is a divided kingdom, right? You got Judah in the south, right? Jerusalem's kind of a northern city. Bethel's really the southernmost city of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem's almost the northernmost city of the southern kingdom. And so what happens during the reign of Jeroboam in Israel is that Jeroboam extends the borders, right? Israel goes all the way up to Hamath. During the reign of Jeroboam, and obviously the southern border is about the same right there. But Jeroboam becomes a king that really grows the borders of Israel. I mean, it describes the time, even though he was an evil king, he was a king that was able to essentially make Israel great again. He brought the borders, he increased the borders, kind of like David many years prior to him. Israel expanded their borders under David. And now, even though it's a divided kingdom, here is a king that has and will extend the borders of Israel. And note, who is the prophet that predicts Jeroboam's success, right? You see him right there at the end of verse 25, Jonah. In other words, God used Jonah to tell the king of Israel, this is Jeroboam, that he would make Israel bigger. And so what do we learn about Jonah right here? And we're going to see it in the book of Jonah, nothing you don't already know. Jonah is an Israeli patriot. He loves Israel. I mean, this is the guy, again, would have, you know, the Star of David flying on the back of his four-wheel drive. This is the guy that's got the Star of David, you know, tattooed on his right shoulder. I mean, this is who Jonah is. He lives to make Israel great again. He couldn't wait to deliver the prophecy of 2 Kings 14. Even though Jeroboam, the king, would be evil, Jonah didn't care. As long as Israel grew and got bigger, he could put up with an evil king, right? As long as Israel would expand, that's exactly what happened. And so when the word of the Lord came to Jonah the first time, guess what? He had no problem delivering it. Because he was delivering a word of the Lord that said Israel will be made great under Jeroboam. And so we get a sense of who Jonah is, right? An Israel first kind of guy, right? That's what he lives to do. I mean, he lives to see his nation be great. And so the first time the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, he can't wait to go see Jeroboam and say, you're going to make the kingdom great. And so that was the first time the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now go back to Jonah chapter 1. We see again, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, at first glance, you would think that Jonah would love that message. Here is an enemy of Israel, right? Nineveh's the capital city of Assyria. Let me go back just a little bit, right? Let's see, let's go a little bit farther out, right? Israel's right there, Joppa, right on the coast of the Mediterranean, the Assyrian Empire, right? Big empire to the north of Israel. Oh, let's go back one more. You can see it a little bit better right here. Here's Israel down here. The Assyrian Empire, I mean, it was huge. And so here is Jonah being called a second time by God to go and deliver a message to Nineveh. And you would think a guy that loves Israel would love to take this message, right? God has said they're an evil nation. I want you to go and call out against that great city. And you would think Jonah would jump at the chance to go tell the Ninevites, God's going to destroy you. But I want you to turn over to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah doesn't want to go. And why doesn't Jonah want to go? Look at Jonah 3 verse 10. All right. Eventually, this is after Jonah finally makes his way to Nineveh. And look what God does. And I kind of give away the ending, but I think you know the ending of Jonah. Jonah 3 verse 10, the last verse there in chapter 3, when God saw their deeds, that would be the repentance of the Ninevites, that they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. In other words, he didn't destroy the Ninevites. And now look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, Was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. So why didn't Jonah want to go? I mean, why not go to Israel's worst enemy, tell them that God's going to overthrow them? Jonah didn't want to go because he knew that God saved people. And that bothered him, honestly. He bothered him that God was going to save the Ninevites. That's why he didn't want to go. I mean, he should have jumped at the chance. Israel's getting great again, right? Their enemies are being destroyed. I mean, this is a chance for him to gloat. But Jonah says, I didn't go, Lord, because I knew you'd save them. I know that's the kind of God you are. And here's really the issue with Jonah, right? If you want to sum up Jonah, what we're seeing in chapter 1, I'll just give you a nice summary statement about Jonah. Jonah hated the Assyrians. Jonah hated the Ninevites. Jonah hated the Gentiles more than he loved the God of Israel. Right? Jonah hated his enemies more than he loved God. And that's never a good combination, right? And so here we have a prophet of God, the word of God coming to him a second time. And Jonah doesn't want to go. And why doesn't Jonah want to go? Because God's about to save the liberal Democrats when he goes, right? Using words from our day. I mean, here is Jonah being sent to Nancy Pelosi and her whole crowd. And Jonah says, no way am I going, because God, you're going to save them if I preach to them. And look, I mean, Jonah's this modern day so-called Christian patriot who loves preaching about America. But the thought of God saving somebody who's against America just drives him to the point that he's not going to go. He's not going to be that prophet. And I think, look, I'm preaching to myself. I think that's a stinging rebuke to my own heart, to a lot of hearts of people in the church today. I'm not talking about the world today. And I would say and ask all of us a question. How many times do some Christians love it when God saves people like themselves, but really despise it when God saves people that aren't like them? Right? And I think that's a commentary on our own hearts. I mean, we love seeing people saved that are like us, but do we really love seeing people saved who aren't like us? And so Jonah's that kind of person, right? God save Israel, but certainly don't save anybody else. And I think this attitude was commonplace in Jonah's day. We're seeing it already in Luke 6, to the point that when Jesus arrives, what does Israel do? They hate their enemies. And I think it's way too commonplace today in the church. And I think it comes down to this. The heart of man is so corrupt that he fails to rejoice in the salvation of anybody but himself, honestly. He fails to rejoice in the salvation of anybody but himself. One commentator said this. I thought this was good. The heart of man naturally prefers judgment upon other men rather than the manifestation of God's grace and mercy to them. End quote. That's really well said. The heart of man is so corrupt that we prefer judgment on other people. We want ourselves saved, but everybody else judged. And that's exactly who Jonah was, right? He wants judgment to fall on anybody who's not an Israelite. And what a sad commentary that is. And that's exactly who Israel did become over the years. Jonah really, and we'll see it in the book, Jonah wants a front row seat for fire from heaven falling on Nineveh. He goes up to a mountain, gets him a nice chair, and he's waiting for fire from heaven to destroy the Ninevites. But they repent and God saves, and he greatly displeased him. And we'll get to chapter 4 in short order. Short order. Now, what do we learn again? What is the theme really of the book of Jonah? God's salvation of the wicked, right? We're going to get to Luke 15. We're going to do a whole chapter in Luke 15. There's a lost sheep, there's a lost coin, and there's a lost son. And the chapter of Luke 15, the theme of that whole chapter is God rejoices and all of heaven rejoices over the salvation of one sinner. I mean, that whole chapter is going to go right at our hearts in the same way that the book of Jonah goes after really Jonah's heart. Because, again, our natural inclination is to seek judgment on others and not their salvation. But understand, God rejoices and all of heaven rejoices when God saves the wicked. And that's exactly what he's going to do in the book of Jonah. But at this point, getting back to Jonah 1, Jonah wants no part of it. Jonah is not going to Nineveh. In fact, he's going the opposite direction of obedience. He truly catches the next boat out of town to head as far away as he can get from Nineveh, right? You see the map? Let me go back. Uh-oh, sorry. Right? There's Joppa. Goes down to Joppa and goes all the way to Tarshish. That word always, I'm always afraid when that word comes out. Really, I'm always afraid. I'm glad it's a Wednesday night. That's one of the words I even got on YouTube today. I said, surely there's a better way to pronounce that. There's not. It's Tarshish. Now, that's modern day. Most people think that's modern day Spain. And the point is, Jonah was called to go really northeast, and Jonah goes northwest. And not just north and west, but as far west as he can possibly get. Right? That is his attitude. In other words, Jonah says, I'm not going to be anywhere in the neighborhood if God has any intention of saving the Ninevites. I'm not going to go. I'm going to live in disobedience. Now, Joppa, that's called Jaffa today. Let me show you Jaffa. There's Jaffa today. This is Old Town Jaffa. That's what it's called. Old Town Joppa. And in the background, I'm laying down the picture. Yeah. Here's the foreground. That's modern day Joppa. And that's Tel Aviv, Israel, right? Tel Aviv, major city in Israel today on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. In the day where Jonah goes down to Joppa, probably just a little small village like you see there, he gets on a boat and he's headed out of town. Now, something you need to understand about Jonah, the Jewish people were land lovers, right? They had no desire to get on the open waters. The Philistines, they were the seafarers. The Phoenicians were the seafarers. The Israelites, no. They loved the land. They didn't like anything to do with the sea. They thought the sea was a source of mystery, a source of evil. In fact, in the book of Daniel, where does the Antichrist rise out of? The sea. And so the Israelites had, Jews had no desire for the sea, but Jonah, doesn't matter to him. He's going to do whatever it takes to get as far away from obeying the Lord as he can. So he dearly jumps on a boat, sets sail with a bunch of sailors that are headed to Tarshish. Now, another thing you may note about verse 3, you see verse 3, it says that Jonah paid his fare, right? He found a ship going down to Tarshish, paid its fare. In other words, he had to pay his own way. Somebody, one of the commentators, I love this quote. I've used it every time I preach this little section. One commentator says about verse 3, there are no free rides in the devil's fairgrounds, right? If you're going to disobey the Lord, right, you're going to pay your own way to disobey. And we see that as well. And then another commentator says this, running from God is always a costly business. Unfortunately, the fare for the boat was the smallest part of the price that Jonah would pay for his disobedience. But Jonah does pay his way, gets on the boat, and sets sail as far as he can get away from the Lord. In fact, he's trying, we could say, to hide himself from the Lord. Now, again, Jonah knows that God's omnipresent, right? Jonah knows that. Jonah understands that he's a God who sees all and knows all. But that doesn't mean Jonah isn't going to try to get away from the Lord. And so he's headed out of town. Now, getting back to our outline real quick. Jonah goes on the run. Now Jonah goes to sleep as he gets on the ship. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 of Jonah 1. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea. This would be the Mediterranean Sea. And the ship, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Well, that's funny. It is funny. I'm telling you, what in the world is God doing? Think he can hide from the Lord? Now we've understood, all right, the consequences for disobedience don't always arrive immediately in your life. You can disobey the Lord and the consequences may be delayed. That wasn't the case with Jonah, right? He gets on the ship, headed away from the Lord, and a consequence comes in the form of a storm, right? Another miracle, really the first miracle in the book of Jonah, in a sense. God brings a storm like the sailors had never seen on the boat that Jonah is in. And the storm was so severe that these tough sailors, right? These are people that know the sea. They began calling on their false gods. And where is Jonah? Sound asleep in the bottom of the ship. And then look at verse 6. The captain of the ship comes down, finds Jonah, and asks Jonah, a prophet of God, to pray. I mean, how backward is that? Here is a true prophet of God being asked by a pagan to pray to his God. But I'm sure, in a sense, Jonah felt great conviction at that request. Jonah knows that he needs to be praying. But guess what? Somebody in disobedience, the last person you want to talk to when you're disobeying is the Lord, right? That's the last person you want to talk to in your disobedience. And so it's much easier to go to sleep. But Jonah here again is called by a pagan captain to call upon his God. Jonah knows exactly why the storm's there. He knows why everything's going on around him. He's no dummy. But here again, a man in disobedience has no interest in speaking to the Lord. Someone once said that silent treatment with the Lord never works, right? When you try to go silent with God, it never works because guess what? Your conscience just screams louder, right? It just gets louder. The more you try to go silent with the Lord in your disobedience, the louder your conscience screams. And certainly Jonah's conscience must have just been going off at this point. And it's likely that Jonah may have prayed. In fact, the captain may have said to Jonah, "I ain't leaving till you pray to your God." And it's likely that Jonah did pray and asked the storm to stop. But guess what? It ain't stopping. It's not stopping until Jonah repents, right? There's not going to be no stopping of this storm until Jonah repents of his disobedience and heads to Nineveh. And in fact, we would say from the Old Testament, a man living in disobedience, he shouldn't expect his prayers to be answered, right? He shouldn't have any expectation of his prayers being answered. He's a man living in disobedience. And so this storm continues to howl outside. The sailors continue to get more nervous. And so Jonah's gone on the run. Jonah's gone to sleep. And now Jonah's about to be tossed into the sea. Look at verse 7. Then each man, that would be the sailor, said to the other, "Come, let us have lots fall so we may know on whose account this calamitous evil has struck us." So they had the lots fall and the lot fell to Jonah. Right? They're just shooting dice. Right? You see this in the Old Testament. Now Jonah, I can't imagine Jonah, right? He's there, all these sailors around, and the sailors are like, "Let's cast lots to see whose problem has caused this storm." And I'm sure Jonah's going there. I'm sure he's trying to whistle it away, but he knows who controls the lot, right? Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every judgment is from Yahweh." Jonah would have known that proverb, right? Jonah would have known that God controls the lot. Jonah knows that God controls the sea and the winds and everything around him. And I'm sure when the sailor says, "Hey, let's cast the dice to see who it is," I'm sure Jonah's thinking, "That's probably a really bad idea, guys." Because he knows what's going to happen. He knows who's going to be revealed. He knows that it's going to be him that the lot falls upon. And that's exactly what happens. They cast the lot and it comes up Jonah. Now, you would expect, or I would expect, verse 8, once the lot says it's Jonah, I would expect verse 8 to say they just threw him into the sea. I mean, let's just get rid of this guy. Now that we know the source of the problem, let's pick him up and let's throw him in the ocean. But that's not what it says in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, then they said to him, this is the sailors talking to Jonah, tell us now, on whose account has this calamitous evil struck us? What is your occupation, and where did you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Instead of tossing Jonah immediately into the sea, which is would have made sense to me, these pagan sailors began asking Jonah some questions. Who are you? Where are you from? What do you do for a living? Now, this is interesting to me. Here are pagan, unbelieving sailors, likely Philistines or Phoenicians themselves, showing mercy to Jonah. And why is Jonah in the shape that he's in? Because he's not showing mercy to the Ninevites. I mean, in chapter 1, the prophet of God is hard-hearted, and the unbelieving sailors are soft-hearted to him. Instead of tossing him into the sea, when the lot fell on him, they try to show him some grace. They try to extend him some time. They try to delay judgment upon him. And know what Jonah says in verse 9. He answers their questions truthfully. Verse 9, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Right, Hebrew, that would be a common term for an Israelite. That's what the world would refer to the Jewish people as, is Hebrews. And then we see Yahweh's name right here in verse 9, or your translation probably says the Lord. This is the covenant name of Jonah's God. And indeed, who is Yahweh? The God of heaven made the sea and the dry land. And so Jonah tells the truth here about his God. And guess what? That makes the sailors really fearful. Look at verse 10. Then the men became greatly fearful, and they said to him, what is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. In other words, here again are pagan sailors shocked at Jonah's disobedience. If this is your God, and he is the maker of the sea and the dry land, if he is the creator, why in the world are you running from him? Here again are pagan sailors with good theology, while the man of God, the prophet of God, doesn't want to obey and really has bad theology at this point, not obeying the Lord. Now, again, verse 10, it says the sailors became greatly fearful. It reminds me of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. Y'all know the story. A storm rolls up on the Sea of Galilee. All the disciples are in the boat with Jesus. Where's Jesus? Asleep, right? And here are some sailors on the Sea of Galilee. That's what most of the disciples were. They were fishermen. They lived their lives on the Sea of Galilee. And when the storm came up, they were very scared. Never seen a storm like it. Jesus asleep. They wake Jesus up. And what does Jesus do? Calms the storm. And guess what it says in the Gospels? After Jesus calmed the storm, did the disciples calm down? No, they got greatly afraid. Because the worst thing in the storm outside the boat is having God in the boat with you, right? And here again, we see these seasoned sailors, when they find out who Jonah really is, it says they got more afraid. Because here is a man who claims to know the one true God, the God of creation, the one who made the sea and the dry land. And here is this same man now running from that God. And so they're now greatly afraid that Jonah is living in a life of disobedience. And again, think about Jonah's heart. When I think about Jonah's heart, here's a guy, a prophet who knows the one true God, and here are pagan sailors, unbelieving sailors, truly bringing judgment and conviction to him, pointing out his sin, pointing out his disobedience. I mean, again, there's almost some confrontation of his sin right here by pagans. I'm sure Jonah is just, again, we know he's good at silencing his conscience, but man, it has to be going off. It has to be sounding really loud right here. But what will Jonah do, right? What is Jonah going to do? Look at verse 11. So they said to him, this will be the sailors talking to Jonah, what should we do to you that the sea may become quiet for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. Again, I'm not trying to be silly here, but I'll give you an answer, right? I mean, I'm no genius. Put the guy into the ocean, right? But here they are showing grace again, right? They're asking him, what do you want us to do with you? again, showing much grace, showing much patience, showing much kindness. And again, here are pagan sailors having a higher view of life than Jonah. Jonah has no regard for the lives of the Ninevites. He doesn't care if the entire city finds judgment. And here are pagan sailors valuing his life, right? Trying to delay judgment, trying not to kill him, trying not to have to throw him into the sea. I mean, here are some sailors that are trying to avoid tossing one man into the sea. And here is a prophet of God content with the rest of Nineveh drowning in the sea of God's judgment. Now, again, we're not done with this. Look at verse 12. So he said to them, right, this is Jonah's answer to the sailors, lift me up and hurl me into the sea. The sea will become quiet for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Now, a lot of people, just to be fair here, say this is the start of Jonah's repentance. Right? That's what people say right here. I mean, here is Jonah once again acknowledging that the sea's raging because of his disobedience. And some say here is Jonah acting in a noble fashion, willing to give his life up to save the sailor's life. I mean, he's kind of admitting his disobedience. He's even willing to accept the consequences for it. But I'm not convinced this is repentance. I'm not convinced Jonah's repentant right here. What would repentance do? Repentance would say, turn the ship around, take me to Joppa, drop me off so I can go to Nineveh. Right? That would be repentance, right? A willingness to obey God's original command. But that's not what Jonah's requesting. I think Jonah's just trying to avoid the consequences, right? Get me in the sea. Let me die. That's better than obeying the Lord at this point in Jonah's life, right? Get me there. Let me die. I don't want to obey. And so I don't think we're seeing a noble act right here. I think we see a man even to the point. Here's how some people, and this is really shocking, but I think it's true. In order to avoid the consequences of sin, some people are willing to choose physical death. It's better to die than obey, right? And I think this is where Jonah's at this point. Again, if Jonah was truly repentant, he'd say, okay, turn the ship around. And guess what God would have done? Calm the storm. God sees repentance in the heart. He would know immediately that Jonah was ready to go back to Joppa and go to Nineveh. But that's not what happens here. Jonah just says, toss me into the sea. Now, Jonah knows he can't commit self-murder, right? He can't commit suicide by jumping in. So he says, hey, you guys chunk me in, right? You chunk me in the sea, right? And so, note the sailors. I mean, these are the heroes of chapter 1. Look at verse 13. However, the men, this would be the sailors, rowed desperately to return to dry land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming increasingly stormy against them. Once again, here are unbelieving pagan sailors trying to preserve Jonah's life. They have regard for his life. They don't want him to die. A man who's willing to allow hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh to die, but here are the sailors trying to preserve his life. The only people fearful of God in chapter 1 are who? The sailors. They're the only ones fearing God, not Jonah. I mean, he's the prophet, but he's on the run. And at this point, you know, just humanly speaking, you know, going through this again, I just say, okay, God, just start over, right? Let them chunk him into the sea, find another prophet. I mean, that seems to be the easy way out. But guess what? The Lord's way more patient with me, not willing that any perish, but that all what? Come to repentance. And here's God showing grace once again to Jonah. And I would say it even this way. Here is God not even allowing that man to die in order to bring about his repentance, right? And that's what God's going to do. He's going to bring about Jonah's repentance. He's going to show patience and grace and mercy, and Jonah will, I think, eventually repent. So, look at verse 14, and we're almost done tonight. So they couldn't get to shore with Jonah. Verse 14 says, then they called on the Lord. This is the sailors. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. That's an incredible prayer by an unbelieving sailor, right? Incredible prayer. They ask for mercy. They're like, God, show us mercy. We tried to spare this guy's life. You've known we tried to spare his life, so show us mercy. And second, look at what these sailors pray. They truly acknowledged God's sovereignty, right? The end of verse 14, in their prayer, they say, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. That's one of the highest prayers a person can pray.
when they pray to God and say, God, you always get your way, you do as you please, that's a wonderful prayer to pray to God, right? Your will is done. And so here are these sailors, right, praying a great prayer to the Lord, right? Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. Y'all know this well. You ought to put it on speed dial. Psalm 135, 5 and 6. For I know that Yahweh is great and that our Lord is greater than all gods. Whatever Yahweh pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. And then Psalm 115, 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And again, this is the irony of chapter 1 in Jonah. You have pagan sailors telling God, God, you do whatever you want to. That's what these pagan sailors are praying. God, you do as you please. And what is the prophet of God saying? God, you only do what pleases me. I don't want to go to Nineveh. So you only are able to do what pleases me. Again, what an incredible prayer by these sailors. And then look at verse 15 and verse 16. We'll end here tonight. So they, that would be the sailors, lifted Jonah up and hurled him into the sea, and the sea stood still from its raging. Then the men greatly feared Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. So these sailors pray to the Lord, and then they toss Jonah into the sea. And what does God do? Calms the sea instantly. Just like kind of the Gospels where Jesus simply calms the sea. And what do these men do? These sailors do? What does it say about these sailors in verse 16? They greatly feared Yahweh. Right? They were fearful of the storm. They were even more fearful when they found out Jonah's God was the God who made the dry land and the sea. And now they're even more fearful, right? They greatly feared Yahweh. And what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord, right? And here are these pagan sailors. One pastor put it this way. I love this statement. When the sea goes instantly from rough to calm, sailors go instantly from lost to saved, right? And that's exactly what we see in the lives of these men. They made a vow to God, offered a sacrifice to God, and I would say we will see these sailors in heaven. In fact, we see the salvation really of the first Gentiles in the book of Jonah right here in Jonah chapter 1. And that's where we're going to stop tonight, because verse 17 really kind of hurls us into chapter 2, where the great fish shows up to swallow Jonah. Now, let me just give you a few quick thoughts. I've kind of run over tonight, trying to do better on Wednesday nights. Let me just give you a few quick thoughts. What do we see in Jonah chapter 1? Number 1, God saves whom He pleases. God saves whoever He pleases to save, right? Salvation was not in the hands of Jonah, right? Jonah said, I want you to save these people. And yet God's going to use Jonah to bring about the salvation of sailors and the salvation of hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh. And what do we know about God? God saves who He pleases. He saves who He pleases. Whether that be a Jew in Israel, a Gentile in Nineveh, pagan sailors on a ship, God has the right, the authority, and the power to save the ones He desires to save. And then number 2, God often saves through the obedience of His people to preach the gospel, right? What is the means of salvation? The preached word, right? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The word of Christ. God saves through His preached word. I mean, that's what He's trying to do through Jonah. He's trying to send Jonah to a place where His word will be preached and people will be saved. And that's encouraging to us. It's encouraging to us. I mean, it should be convicting to us too, because how often are we declaring the word of the Lord to others around us? But God uses us to bring about the salvation of others. But guess what? We can't just share the gospel with people we want to share the gospel with. Right? That's why we live the gospel, preach the gospel as we come into contact with the world. The wonderful thing about Gilbert, South Carolina, is the world's coming to us now. That doesn't mean you won't be called to go somewhere to take the gospel. Missionaries have gone all over the world, and maybe that's God's plan for you. But it's also true that the world comes to us. And guess what our job is? Not to just preach to those that we think God wants to save. We preach to those that come in contact with us because God saves who He pleases. God saves who He pleases. And guess what? We should rejoice in the salvation of whoever God desires to save. That's the call in our lives, right?
We don't say, God, just save the people on this side of the tracks. No, God saves the people on that side of the tracks, this side of the tracks, and he saves people on the tracks too, right? That's what God does. This is who he is. He rescues people from the oncoming train of his wrath. And what a wonderful and gracious God he is.